Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Open your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 23. We are concluding this morning Matthew chapter 23, and next week we'll begin a search into the Olivet Discourse. We are concluding now this chapter that has been exposing false teachers and then following the exposure of the false teachers in verses 1 through 12. It began pronouncing woes upon false teachers, condemning them, judging them for the actions which they have taken that follows out of their arrogance and pride. And we concluded that section of woes, seven woes, last week with verses 29 and following, but verses 34, 35, and 36 ending last week, as we saw in verse 35, if you'll look with me, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. This is a turning, if you will, of judgment from Jesus judging simply the false teachers of his time to broadening that picture to include not only the temporal leaders of the nation, but the leaders of the nation and the nation itself for all time. You see, it turned from simply woe are you for this practice and woe are you for that practice to Jesus saying in verse 32, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you the prophets and wise men, so that, and to go back into what we just read, so that the guilt of all the righteous bloodshed, from Abel to Zechariah, from the beginning to the end, will fall on you, leaders of the nation, representing the nation of Israel. You are receiving the culmination of all of the judgment which God has filled up in a cup of wrath for the nation of Israel. This is the shifting of a judgment from simply the temporal to the historic and to the nation of Israel, carrying on in verses 37 through 39, carrying through the next chapters, but with a very surprising ending in our text today. Read with me our text for this morning, verses 37 through 39 of Matthew chapter 23. It's a surprise ending to the chapter of exposure and judgment, because this chapter, these three verses are verses of lament. Jesus Christ is expressing his compassion and his love towards a people who have rejected him, are rejecting him, and soon will be crying out, crucify him. Verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Seems that quite a lot of the scripture is about the nation of Israel. Maybe pondering that thought, I was thinking of it yesterday, that so much of the teaching that has taken place, and especially the last several weeks, has been in regards to the nation of Israel. And there is so much of scripture that focuses on the nation of Israel. And then I got to thinking about the fact that from God's choosing Abram and then his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and from him creating this nation, Israel, and God's focus on his redemptive plan and purpose to redeem the nation of Israel throughout the entire Old Testament, and then in certain transition passages like we're seeing in Matthew and very specific texts throughout the New Testament, there has to be something like two-thirds or three-quarters of your Bible that focuses on the redemption of this one nation. That's a lot of material about Israel. And it made me start thinking of the fact that to understand God's plans and purposes for the nation of Israel is to understand God's plans and purposes for the church. If you don't understand what God has been doing, is currently doing, and will do for the nation of Israel, then you're missing a major aspect of what it means to be the church and the hope we have as the church. There's a rule in Bible study methods that the amount of material given to a particular topic is correlates with how much time you should spend in studying that topic and correlates with the importance of that topic. And if that principle rings true even for this particular subject, then how much of your Bible is focused on the redemptive plan of God for Israel? And shouldn't we have that topic, that idea, that issue, that aspect of God's redemptive history nailed down in our minds? I think we should. And so it's not surprising, therefore, that the Bible spends so much time teaching about God's plan for this elective people of God, his nation of Israel, who he chose out of all the nations on the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, "I didn't choose you because you were the greatest. I didn't choose you because you were the most powerful. I chose you because you were the smallest and the weakest to show my glory." They are called in the Old Testament, "Israel, mine elect." He says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." God has a special redemptive love for a nation who was chosen for his name's sake, to show his glory. And that special elective love was received by a people who were unable to properly respond to it because they weren't indwelled by the Spirit of God. And then I got to thinking about this idea. If God has a special elective love for the nation of Israel, then it makes sense that Satan has a special hatred for the people of God, the nation of Israel. And throughout their history, we have seen the works of Satan and his desire and his attempts to destroy the people of God's own possession. And it's only in the fact that God has chosen them and has given them a providential love and a providential care over the nation as a whole, seen in the remnant today with the hope of their restoration, that we know that God has indeed chosen them. Let me ask you, where are the other ancient peoples? Where are the Hittites? Where are the Amorites? Where are the Jebusites? Where are the Edomites? Where are these peoples? They're gone. But though they are dispersed, and though they are in disobedience, and though they have intermarried with Gentiles, though they are scattered all over the face of the earth, the nation of Israel has remained the nation of Israel. They have retained their identity. They are a people set apart for God's own purposes. God providentially has had his hands upon them from the beginning and will until the end, because God has a plan for the nation of Israel. And the hope of the nation is seen even in our text today, that embodies and that culminates the rejection of the nation. There's still hope. And it is the hope of Israel that is our hope. Israel's hope is the hope of the church. Even if the nation state of Israel as we know today were driven off the face of the planet by nuclear threats of Iran and all the rest of their enemies, Israel would still exist. Because Israel is scattered throughout the world. God's elective love and his unconditional promises will bring about their restoration. Our text today explains not only their current state of dispersion, but also it gives them and us hope that God is not through with them yet. Our subject this morning, if you are keeping notes, and I would encourage you to do so, there's an outline provided for you in the bulletin, is Israel's condemnation, rejection, and restoration. This text, these three verses, are the very last words that Jesus Christ will ever speak to the nation. These are the last words he will say in the temple. There's much more that he will say. Chapters 24 and 25 is one extremely long sermon of his. But when Jesus speaks from this point forward, it's always to a narrowed audience, an audience of either his disciples or individuals whom he's speaking to. He never again will address the nation of Israel. He never again will speak in the temple of God. And in fact, this is the last time in which the presence of God will ever be in the Jewish temple of God. The temple will be destroyed in 70 AD. At the crucifixion, the veil will be torn, revealing the fact that God's presence is not in that temple. This is the very last time God will be in Jewish temples. Then there will be a restored temple in the millennium, but is God's presence there? I suppose in a certain way, but that's a mysterious topic in and of itself. Dissertations have been written on that topic. This morning, preview to see what we are covering today. First, we'll look at the intimacy and rejection of Israel's Savior, of Christ. Then we'll see the condemnation of the nation, and finally we'll see the hope. First, Roman numeral number one in your outlines, the intimacy of Israel's Savior and his rejection. And that is seen actually in two distinct ways. First is the repetition of a name. Verse 37 begins in a very peculiar way, a way in which not many verses in Scripture are written. It repeats the name Jerusalem. It says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There's only about a dozen times or so in all the Scriptures where a name is repeated like it is here. Only four times do we see Jesus Christ himself using a repetition of a name. Luke chapter 10 and verse 41, he said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. And he's in that context saying, why don't you be more like Mary? Why don't you come and sit at my feet and listen to the teachings of your Lord? He is showing an intimacy and a concern and even a pity or a love towards Martha. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And he goes on to say, but I have prayed that you will persevere in your faith. There's pity, there's love, there's compassion over the recipient of this speech, Simon, Simon. And also in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, after the resurrection of our Lord, when he meets the zealot who is persecuting and killing Christians, Saul, on the road, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In each of those cases, there's pity and there's love and there's concern towards the recipient. And also there's one other case where he doesn't express this pity towards an individual, but he expresses the type of view and care and supposed intimacy that others say they have when they are mistaken in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 when he says, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, though you prophesied and did all sorts of wonderful things in my name. Depart from me, I never knew you. Saying that there is a love and there is a concern and there is a pity There's a supposed, at least, intimacy related in the repetition of a name. There is a concern and a compassion. There is an intimate type of love being expressed here. In fact, so much so that I almost titled this section, A Spurned Lover. Jesus loves the nation of Israel. He loves, it says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It calls attention. It shows devotion. It expresses compassion and love, the type of compassion and love that Jesus Christ shared with his Father, who chose this nation, who brought them out of Egypt, who cares for and concerns over this nation, who delivers them time and again, who perseveres their faith and who will bring about their restoration. There is that kind of intimate love expressed in Jerusalem, Jerusalem, but that term, Jerusalem, is nothing more than a synecdoche. It's a part for a whole. The city, Jerusalem, is a representative of either the temple representing the nation or the city representing the nation representing the people. And so all of it kind of mixes and twists together and comes together to form this teaching that Jesus Christ has this very same intimate, caring, concerning, passionate, compassionate, elective love for the nation of Israel that the Father had, that Yahweh has. They are God's chosen people, mine elect. Out of Egypt I called my son. God loves Israel. God loves the nation of Israel. God loves the people of Israel. And yet they have frustrated that compassion time and again, leading to this lament, and explained in verse 37, identifying them as who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. To understand the impact here, we have to understand truly the role of a prophet and those sent to her. See, God as high king and Israel as vassal people, when they were disobedient to the terms of their covenant, God would send messengers. Here identified as the prophets and those who were sent to her. God would send these messengers to the nation of Israel to remind them of the terms of the covenant which they were under, the Mosaic law, the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 28 through 30, of Leviticus 26 and other passages. Israel, you are disobedient to these terms, and being disobedient, God will bring about the curses which he has promised you. And if you're just obedient and repent and turn, then God will bring about the blessings which he has promised you. And time and again, these prophets who brought that message, which, by the way, was nothing more than an act of compassion on God's part. He could have wiped them off the face of the planet, but he sends messengers, prophets, and the like to call them back. And time and again, Israel has fulfilled their title, who kills the prophets, who stones those who are sent to her. We just covered a few weeks back the parable of the landowner with the vineyard. You remember he sent emissaries to call in the harvest, and they killed and stoned and beat. And then he sends more, and they beat and stone and kill. He says, surely they will respect my son. So he sends his only son. And they consider it a chance to acquire the inheritance, and they crucify him. He just told us in this very last woe, starting in verse 29, that they claim to honor the prophets, but you're testifying that you're of the same lineage, that you are sons of the killers of prophets. So you embody the same character and attribute as those who kill the prophet. You're a brood of vipers. You are the seed of Satan. You embody the ways of your father, the devil. And so I'm going to send you more wise men and scribes and prophets who you will kill, and so that all the bloodshed from Abel to Zechariah, all of it, even these New Testament prophets who will be sent, all that bloodshed will fall on you. Israel, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, nation of Israel, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. There's a second image of protective concern, intimate love seen also. Look with me at verse 37. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Some say that this is Jesus during his 3 years, 3.5 years of ministry on the earth, that he wanted to gather Israel and they were unwilling. But the context has broadened the picture to be historic, not temporal. The context has pictured the prophets as representing Israel of all time. And so also the context is picturing Jesus not speaking of his temporal life on earth in the first advent, but picturing him as the eternal Son of God. This is Yahweh. Yahweh has wanted to gather Israel. Yahweh has sent the prophets time and time again. Yahweh has wanted to redeem a people who were unable to continue and persevere in the faith because these people, though they were chosen and elect, they are unoccupied by the Spirit of God. Do you realize that you and I would run from God every chance we would ever get? That we would grow hard-hearted at every moment of every day if the Holy Spirit of God wasn't indwelling us and empowering us and enabling us to be able to continue and persevere in a love for Jesus Christ. Do you realize that the picture we see of Israel here is the picture of an unregenerate heart? Sure, they're God's chosen and God's elect, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit of God transforming them, giving them spiritual life and occupying them. The Spirit in the Old Testament would come and go off of individuals, anointing them for specific purposes at specific times, like prophets and kings. But it never indwelled the individual. And so unoccupied by the Spirit of God then forces them to be unable to persevere in a continued love and faith to Jesus Christ, or to Yahweh in that case. And so Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killed the prophets and stoned those sent to her. And that would be you and me. We would run from God at every chance we got. If we didn't have the Holy Spirit of God convicting us and drawing us and persevering our faithfulness to him. So what we see here is two pictures of the intimate love of the Savior and two pictures of the frustrating rejection of an intimate Savior. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I, speaking of Yahweh, wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you, Israel, were unwilling. That rejection of a, to use my alternate title, of a spurned lover, a God who loved them and constantly rejected, is then leads to a condemnation of the nation in verses 38 and 39. The condemnation of the nation of Israel. Really, again, there's two. Just like there's two pictures of intimacy and rejection, there is here in verses 38 and 39 two pictures of the condemnation of the nation of Israel. The first is found in verse 38 where he says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Now, this house is either speaking of the temple or the city. It doesn't matter which you think it should be, because both are intertwined and both represent the nation. Israel is left to you desolate. Desolate is the word for abandoned. Desolate is the word for being left to you, left alone. Behold, your house, the nation of Israel, the temple, the city, the whole, is left to you abandoned. Now that expression is then explained in the second pronunciation of their rejection, or in their condemnation in verse 39. For, that's an explanatory gar. For, I say to you, from now on you will not see me. And pause there. Your house is left to you desolate, abandoned, left alone. For you will not see me. He's saying the Savior has come. The Savior has offered salvation. Remember, the purpose of Matthew's gospel is to show that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, who offers his kingdom to the nation of Israel, who then has rejected that kingdom. And that rejection has led to their rejection and condemnation, opening the doors wide for we Gentiles to receive salvation. He said, now from this point forward, in conjunction with the rejection, in conjunction with your desire to kill and to stone, in conjunction with soon to be the beating and the false trial and the crucify him cries, and ultimately the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the Son, will leave this nation abandoned. No more presence of God. No more presence of the Savior. No more presence of the Messiah. No more presence of the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God. You will not see me, he says. After he's exposed their hypocrisy and their falsehood, after pronouncing their condemnation and rejection in the seven woes of verses 13 through 36, he says, you'll no longer see me. There will be an absence of God in your midst. This is the last time he speaks to the nation. This is the last time he addresses the temple audience. But he doesn't stop there. See, most people stop there in their minds. Most people stop with Israel has had a chance. Israel was chosen by God, yes, and loved by God, yes, and they had prophets and prophets and prophets sent to her, yes, but Israel has crucified Christ and they have lost their chance. They're done. But he doesn't stop there. There's a hope. Roman numeral number 3 in your outlines. There's a hope of restoration for the nation, starting in the middle of verse 39. And the hope, oddly enough, is found first in a conjunction. Three Greek letters, epsilon, omega, sigma, eos, heos. You put a hard breathing on it, heos. The hope of Israel rests on heos. The word is translated in your text, likely either the word until, or perhaps if you're using the King James, till. Three simple Greek letters. But those three letters, translated in this English conjunction, until, expressed something remarkable. A guarantee. A promise, a prophetic hope. Three simple letters rest all of the hope of Israel. You see, it doesn't say that your house will be left desolate, period. In fact, mine has an exclamation point, but it doesn't stop there. And it doesn't say this, your house will be left desolate, unless you change your mind. Your house will be left desolate unless you have a change of heart. Your house will be left abandoned and rejected unless your free will decides to come back. Your house will be left desolate until or unless you come into your senses and turn from your wicked ways, and then your house will not be left desolate any longer. Your house will be left desolate. It doesn't say unless. That involves human need. That involves man having to do a work. That involves Israel having to stir up enough faith. That involves Israel having to come to their senses. It doesn't say unless, though, does it? It says, for your house will be left desolate, for I say unto you, from now on you will not see me until. meaning there is a designated, definite time in the plan of God for things to change from one to the other. God is not yet through with the nation of Israel because they will be left desolate until they say the following: Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a quote from Psalm 118 and verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a psalm which the rabbis, even of Jesus' day, understood to be a reference to Israel's redemption. They knew it was about the time of their restoration. Yes, Israel would be rejected and Israel would be dispersed among all the nations. Yes, Israel would receive all of the curses of the Mosaic covenant. But Israel still, because of God's plans and purposes, would one day be able to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that quotation would coincide with the return of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Messiah who comes with God's authority. It coincides with Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Now, some of you may have recognized the fact that these are the words which the crowd spoke when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. But they soon will reject Savior. And Jesus, knowing this, says there's going to come a point in time in the future where you will legitimately, wholehearted, whole-mindedly say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, many scholars and commentators and Bible students have said, if this is true, if Israel will be restored, why is there so much silence in the New Testament about Israel's restoration? And they got a point. Israel does seem relatively silent on their restoration, doesn't it? It has a little bit here. Perhaps Romans 11, where the natural olive branches are grafted back in, so all Israel will be saved. Perhaps if you take a futuristic understanding of the book of Revelation, which I by chance do, you will see that 144,000 of Israel will become a missionary force and evangelize the world, and then God will restore a kingdom on this earth, a millennial kingdom in Revelation chapters 19 into 20. But on the whole, the New Testament is relatively silent about the nation of Israel's restoration, is it not? You've read your Bibles. You've seen. And so many people have noticed that fact and said, well, that must mean that it's no longer in the plan of God. That must mean that God is through with them, finally, ultimately through with them. They no longer are a part of God's restoration plan for his land and kingdom and righteousness. But at best, the Romans 11 shows a salvation, that the nation of Israel will have a chance to repent and come to Christ and become a part of the church, but the nation of itself doesn't remain its own nation, and they won't be restored to the land, the kingdom, and the righteousness, because the New Testament doesn't talk about the return to the land and the kingdom and the righteousness. Let me warn you, in case you ever have thoughts going down that road, or if you ever start thinking in that way, the warning is this: there is not a canon within the canon. No part of the Bible is more important than any other part. The Old Testament isn't trumped by the New. We don't simply operate as if the Old Testament doesn't exist. There's no need in the New Testament to teach thoroughly on the restoration of the nation of Israel for two reasons. One, it's already been said time and time and time and time and time again in the Old Testament. And secondly, because the New Testament is God's instruction primarily for how he's relating to us, the church, in this age. I don't need him to tell me about Israel's restoration because I have it in 39 books of the Old Testament. No testament takes priority one over another. I have friends in ministry who believe, they wouldn't say that, but they operate in that way. My brother and I were camping one time, and he asked a trivia question. I probably have told you this story before, but he asked a trivia question about Samson. About Samson's trivia question that he gave to the rest of the Gentiles. You know, you may or may not remember the story where he slays a lion and he comes back later and there's honey growing in the lion's carcass, and he proposes a trivia question to his wife's friends and family, and he says, "Answer me this," and he says, "Out of something fierce, something sweet, or something or another like that." And he asked the question, what was the pun or the parable or the little saying that Samson gave to the rest of the people? And I knew it was something about honey and the lion, and I didn't know how it worked. And my minister friends who operate as if Israel has been rejected said, "Oh, that's Old Testament. We don't really concern ourselves with that too much." What? There's 39 books of it and 27 of the new. If space determines priority, you should know your Old Testament. Don't operate as if one testament trumps another. They both play perfectly, hand in glove, side by side, to communicate the whole redemptive story of God. And I don't need the New Testament to go on and on about Israel's restoration, because it's about the church primarily. And I have all of the Old Testament to teach me about Israel's restoration. The Old Testament has taught me more than enough. And it's taught me a lot about how God will not only have a plan for Israel, but it teaches me specifically that they will experience the curses, rejection, and dispersion of the nation and then be restored. It's a guarantee. Their restoration is a guarantee of God. It's a prophetic expectation. And if you will indulge me this morning, I would like to do a little bit of a Bible study here on Israel's guarantee of restoration. I guess we could say that all that you've heard so far has been the intro. Now time for our sermon. Would you open your Bible with me to the book of Leviticus? Leviticus in chapter 26, and a lot of these texts will be familiar to you. I know they are, but I just want to remind you once again, as we are looking at Jesus' promise and hope of restoration of the nation, that God is not yet through with this people. And in fact, their cursing and their being cursed and rejected and dispersed, the exact state we see the nation in today, is part of God's plan. See, God's plan is bigger than just us, okay? We have a hard time in 21st century America sometimes of remembering that we're not the end-all be-all of everything that's ever been done. And we're somewhere in the middle of God's redemptive plans. We're in a time in which he is redeeming the Gentiles and making the nation of Israel unregenerate, unrepentant, unbelieving, so that they can have the same type of salvation we have, salvation by grace through faith in Christ. But it does not then separate them from God's plan, which he has pronounced from the beginning. Leviticus 26 and verse 44, for the sake of time, we will pick up there. Yet in spite of this, this is after a whole chapter saying you're going to be obedient and blessed, disobedient and cursed, and seven times as much cursing when you refuse to be repentant. And then in verse 44, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, that's today, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Those are the statutes and ordinances and the laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. This ethnic, racially synchronized, racially unified people, Israel, are promised covenants by God, which in the time of their rejection and their time of their dispersion among all the nations, God himself, because he is the Lord, guarantees that he is not done with them yet. I will restore. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. If Leviticus is the first giving of the law, the Deuteronomos is the second law, the second giving of the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, ending the chapters 28 through 30, which teach that if they are obedient, they will be blessed. If they're disobedient, they will be cursed. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 6 says this, Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 6, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, namely, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you." He has told them, if you're obedient, you're blessed. If you're disobedient, you will be cursed. And the ultimate version of that curse was destruction by your enemies, dispersion among the world. You will live in lands that are not your own. So after these things come upon you, blessing and curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. We could add to this guarantee time and time again. My favorite in the prophets is in the book of Ezekiel, and we won't read it, but I'd like for you to turn to Jeremiah 31. In Ezekiel 37, you were familiar with it. Turn to Jeremiah 31, but I'm just going to go over Ezekiel 37 for you. Go home and read it later. It's my favorite one. Ezekiel is seeing a vision by the Lord, and he sees a valley with bones scattered all over. You know this story, right? You know this vision. And the bones are dry, and they're scattered all over the place. And God says, watch this. I'm going to take the bones, and I'm going to put them on top of one another. We sang a song in elementary school, your head bone connected to the leg, neck bone, shoulder bone, rib bone, to back bone, to, and on. He's going to put them all together, but that's not the end of it. He says, I'm going to put tendons on them, and I'm going to put flesh on them, and I'm going to surround them with skin once again, and then you'll have a bunch of corpses, basically. He said, but I'm not done yet. I'm going to breathe life into them. And they're no longer going to be scattered bones, but they're going to be living beings again. And then I love Ezekiel 37 because not only is there vision, but there's also explanation. He goes, and so also I will do to the nation of Israel, though they are dead and lifeless, scattered all over the face of this planet. I will put bone on bone, tendon on bone, flesh on bone, skin on bone, and life into the flesh. And they will once again be a vital nation living before me in the land of promise. And then just in case you don't get it, he goes into another teaching. He says, Ezekiel, write on the name of one staff, the name of the northern kingdom, write on another staff, the name of the southern kingdom. Walk around with both of them in your hands. And when the people ask you, because they will ask you why you are carrying a northern and southern kingdom staff in one hand, tell them it's because of this. Not only will I restore the nation into existence, but I will unite their kingdoms once again and remove their iniquity and remove their sinfulness and put a Davidic king to reign over them forever. Pretty clear. Jeremiah 31, this is the giving of the new covenant in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, we take part in the new covenant. We're given the new covenant. This is my cup. This is the cup of the new covenant. Take and drink. We're inaugurating that covenant. But some will say, well, that's because we have replaced Israel. I'm the true Israel. I'm the spiritual Israel. I'm the replacement Israel. I'm the fulfillment of Israel. If that's so, which the New Testament uses the word Israel 28 times and not once is in reference to the church. But even if it was so, and we are the Israel pictured in verse 31, my question to you is, who's the house of Judah? But no, he says, there's going to come a day when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I'm in the new covenant now, but do I still have to tell my neighbor to know the Lord? I do. In a sense, that's what we're doing right now, right? In the days in which the nation of Israel is given the new covenant, you don't have to tell your neighbor to know the Lord anymore because they're all going to know him. Later we'll find out as we continue our study that this coincides with his kingdom reign. When Christ is reigning as the king of the earth from Jerusalem, no longer will you have to tell your neighbor to know the Lord. They're going to know him. He's going to be their king. So Israel will have received their covenant then. We take part in it, at least in part, now. It continues on, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Verse 35, and listen to this, and tell me if this can be revoked from the nation. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and fixes the order of the moon and the stars of light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. If the sun and the moon stop working, then God can reject the nation of Israel. But as long as the sun and the moon work and the waves keep churning in the sea, God cannot reject the nation of Israel. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. See, they've done a lot. Crucified the sun, but if you can measure the galaxy, which apparently is ever expanding, so you can't ever find the end of it. If you could, then you could say Israel's done. But since you can't, and even secular science says so, you can't say Israel's done. And some still have this to say, but they blew their chance. After all, they had a chance with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom they crucified. They had the chance for the new covenant. They had the chance for acceptance, for repentance, for restoration. Even Peter on the day of Pentecost is preaching that very fact. Israel, if you just repent, you'll receive your kingdom. Christ will come again and reign. But they've rejected Christ. But the Old Testament prophecies are not blind to the fact that they would crucify Christ. I'd like for you to turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So we're looking at four books before the New Testament. Is that right, or is it Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah? So two books before the New Testament. chapter 12. The timing. Well, they had a chance with Christ. This is what people say. They had a chance with Christ, but they blew it. But look at the timing of when they will come to repentance. In chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of, and it goes, Madadrimon, however you say that, in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. There is going to be mourning all over the nation of Israel, the entire nation of Israel, for me whom they've pierced. Jesus has to have therefore been pierced before they come to repentance. And so if they rejected before the crucifixion, that rejection does not nullify the promise of God, because they had to reject him to bring about the crucifixion, so that one day when they are repentant and restored, their whole nation will mourn over me, God says, whom they've pierced, as one who mourns over a firstborn. Or consider Isaiah 53. You're familiar with Isaiah 53. I know you are. And you're probably even familiar with this reality, that Isaiah 53 is not simply telling what will happen to Jesus. This afternoon, if you will do me a favor, go back and read the chapters, a couple chapters leading into 53 and a couple chapters leading out of 53. And what you're going to find is this. It's a picture of the nation of Israel when they are repentant and when God is restoring them. And Isaiah 53 is a declaration of what the nation of Israel will say in the time in which they mourn over him whom they've pierced. Zechariah chapter 12. They will say, this is a summation of their sermon which they will proclaim in the streets. Who has believed our message, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They will look back and say, we thought that God hated him, but he was pierced through for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. See, Israel has to look back on a crucified Christ. God isn't done with them. Their rejection of the Messiah is part of the plan of God so that salvation can come to the Gentiles. But there's a conjunction, until. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is the hope of Israel. But more than that, that is the hope of us, the church. Listen to Romans chapter 11 and verse 15. And I promise I'm gonna finish in just a few short thoughts. Romans 11 and verse 15 says this: for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, if their denial of Christ and crucifixion of Christ has brought we Gentiles into the saving grace of God. He goes on. If their rejection is a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You see, they will be restored, and their repentance and restoration will coincide with glorification. It coincides with the king's return. It coincides with the restoration of all things. The hope of Israel is the hope of the church. And so we pray for their repentance. Israel's restoration is our comfort. Israel's restoration shows us a God who is faithful. Israel's restoration shows us a God who knows, and knows because he controls, and controls because he created all of history, and is especially sovereign over redemptive history. Israel's restoration is the means by which we can know that our God is faithful. Yes, he has partially hardened them so that he can bring salvation to the Gentiles, but how much more will their acceptance be for us but life from the dead? And it's that very faithful, providential, loving God who stands before you today, not me, God, and says, come and join me in my purposes and plans of redemptive history. Come be a part of what I've been doing for thousands of years. Come be a part of something bigger than yourselves. Come and see my glory shown through your life as I redeem the world. Would you join him? Would you repent and trust Christ for salvation and be a part of something bigger than yourself? He invites you to come. Let's pray. Father, we give you this time of study, and we thank you for the continued growth and understanding of who you are and what you've done. Help us, Lord, to continue to understand your purposes in terms of the nation of Israel and in terms of us, your church, Father, and how the two work together to bring you glory and honor forever. And Father, if there is anyone here who is not a part of that redemptive plan and is now feeling drawn unto you, Father, may they see Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. And would they trust him to be saved? And would you allow the picture of their restoration into fellowship with you go forth in our community to show the goodness of your grace and the mercy which you have and the providence which you have over all who are yours. We do long for the restoration of the nation of Israel, Lord. We pray, Father, that that will come quickly, in that it means the return of our Lord. And we want to see him face to face. We want to fall at his feet and worship. Accept this time of worship, we pray, in the name of your Son, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.